We now look forward to the words of our brother Roger Lewis on the title, The Staying of the Plague and the War Against Midian.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, we come to Numbers 25, and to that most famous of Phinehas's exploits. Just remember what we spoke about this afternoon in terms of the background, because remember what we really found was that he was a man who we believe had a turning point in his life as a result of the tragedies that had occurred within his own tribe, and that the circumstances of the rebellions of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, and of Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16, had led Phinehas to the life that he would thereafter lead. And that life was to be based upon this principle, that he had seen firsthand what happens when there is corruption of divine principle, that there are fatal consequences that flow from that. And he decided that it would be the great desideratum of his life, the great objective of his life, that he would give himself to holiness and worship, that he would be a man who would be the champion of holiness and the enemy of corruption, that he would pursue both those things with zealous passion as best as he might, drummed into him by his father. He would never ever forget the image, remember, of the charred bodies of his uncles as they were carried forth from the place of the sanctuary. And now in Numbers 25, we're about 40 years later on in time, aren't we? We're now right at the end of the wilderness wanderings. He's not a young boy anymore. He's a grown man. He's probably about 50 years of age at the time of the episode of Numbers 25. And he's a man who's now settled in his convictions and in his own principles. We notice in Numbers 25, in verse 1, it says there, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." It's interesting, you know, because chapter 33 and verse 49 of Numbers tells us that Shittim, of course, was the very last encampment that Israel ever had in the wilderness wanderings. This plain wherein they now dwell was the very last place where the children of Israel would encamp. It was right next to the Jordan, says chapter 31, verse 12. And from thence they would cross into the promised land. And here they are then on the very eve of victory, on the very edge of success. And at that moment of life, that moment of time in the history of the nation, as it were, at the very last moment before crossing into the promised land, came the warning of corruption that might in fact snatch victory from the nation because of the plague that was to follow. It was a dreadful moment in the history of the nation, wasn't it, that this dreadful thing should happen at this particular point of time. And you notice how verse 1 is written. It says, "Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." And you see, at first sight, there seems to be no connection between Numbers 25, verse 1, and Numbers chapter 24, verse 25, does there? Because you see, the very last verse of Numbers 24 says, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." And one gets the impression that they have left in defeat, that they have left because they are unable to conquer Israel. They are unable to curse Israel. They are unable to defeat Israel. And yet, of course, when it says that they went their way in that verse, of course, that's the thing we should look at, because in fact there is a very definite connection, isn't there, between the way that Balaam and Balak went on in the last verse of Numbers 24 and the result of what happens in Numbers 25 verse 1. And we're told that in chapter 31, aren't we? If you come to Numbers 31 just for a moment, let's just trace that idea through. We're told in Numbers 31 and verse 16. This was no chance occurrence. When Numbers 25 says that the children of Israel began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, chapter 31, verse 16, Moses says, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of Yahweh. These caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam, says the record. So whatever happened when Balaam went his way, he didn't just go without leaving first counsel. He in fact left Balak with a message, didn't he? And the message he left him with was the secret whereby Israel could be defeated. In fact, if you come to the prophecy of Micah, we're told of this also, aren't we, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 5. The prophecy of Micah has somewhat to say on the same matter. Isn't this the significance of the phrase when it says that Balaam rose up to go his way, and Balak also went his way, but that the way that Balak went was not his own way, it was Balaam's way. That Balak went his way, Balaam's way, hearing Balaam's counsel, hearing Balaam's advice. Micah 6 verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of Yahweh. And at the very end of those endeavors that Balaam had to overthrow Israel by prophecy, which he was of course unable to complete, he finally gives to Balak the counsel that would be necessary in order that Israel might be overcome. And that counsel is given to us in the book of Revelation, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 2, we're told exactly what the counsel was. And I want you to notice the connection of thought that we've already had in our study so far. And that's this. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now what was that stumbling block? What was the secret that Balaam gave to Balak? And wasn't the secret this, end of verse 14, to eat things sacrificed unto idols? That's corruption of principle. And to commit fornication, that's corruption of practice. And you see, that was the great secret that Balaam passed on to Balak, wasn't it, by which Israel might be overthrown. He says, if you want to defeat Israel, you must first corrupt their principles. Because if you can corrupt their principles, you will also, as an inevitable consequence of that, corrupt their practice. And as a result of corrupting their practice through corruption of principle, their God will be wroth against them. And the counsel of Balaam, which was exceedingly wise according to the flesh, is the reason why, coming back to Numbers 25 now, and chapter 25, verse 1, and you see, therefore, that the force of just one word here that now takes on a more sinister tone, doesn't it, in Numbers 25 and verse 1, when it says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. There was no accident about the beginning of the thing. Because Balak had taken up the counsel of Balaam and had invited Israel that they might both corrupt their doctrine, their principle, and also subsequently their practice. Let's just follow that through. You see, verse 2, they called the people under the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. That's corruption of principle, isn't it? That's corruption of doctrine. And as a result of that, we're told in verse 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. That's the consequence, which is now corruption of practice. And the phrase joined himself in verse 3 is a telling phrase. Because you notice where it says in verse 2, they called the people under the sacrifices of their gods. The word there in the Hebrew is in the feminine. And I think it's in the feminine because it was the daughters of Moab, verse 1, that invited the people of Israel to the sacrifices of their gods. But who was joined to them? And the answer is, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. It was the daughters of Moab, verse 1, and it was the men of Israel, verse 3. And the word yoking here, of course, is a word that tells us of that physical coupling that was the very consummation of the worship of Baal Peor. This is the generation of the males who've come through the wilderness wanderings, who've been in isolation for 40 years, and who now succumb so rapidly and easily to the allurements of the flesh. And that's all we want to say about Baal Peor. Because, you see, the Bible says, doesn't it, that there are certain things that ought not to be named amongst the saints. And therefore it's not our responsibility nor our desire tonight to go into the intricacies of Baal Peor, nor the worship of Baal Peor, apart to say this, that this matter of Baal Peor in Numbers 25, we're told in the Bible that it forever corrupted Israel. They never ever recovered from the corruption of this chapter. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us that. In fact, we might just have a turn, just turn to that record for a moment, shall we? Hosea chapter 9. It says that so dreadful was the episode of this chapter. It lived on in the memory of the nation as their worst moment of time, or at least one of them. Hosea 9 and verse 10 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. They went to Baal Peor, says God, and separated themselves to that shame. You see, this was a spirit of dreadful unfaithfulness in Israel at the very moment that they were about to enter the promised land. Of course, it's too obvious for us to miss the parallel, isn't it, brothers and sisters and young people? We're on the edge of the promised land. We're about to enter into the kingdom. And the same dangers await us, don't they, on every side about us as we encamp, as it were, at the plains of Shittim. We're almost there. And one of the lessons of Numbers 25 is the warning for those who are almost at the kingdom as to how easy it may be to fall at the last hour because of the corruption. First of principle and then of practice, which might rob us of the opportunity to cross into the promised land. Verse 4 of Numbers 25 says, And Yahweh said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before Yahweh against the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may be turned away from Israel. Of course, when it says take all the heads, verse 4, don't think it means take all the literal heads, but the word heads here is being used, isn't it, in the sense of the leaders of the apostasy. Take all the leaders, the ringleaders, those who have advanced the cause of this matter of corruption in the nation, and hang them up before Yahweh against the sun. Perhaps they were stoned, perhaps they were executed in some summary way first, but their bodies afterwards were to be exhibited before all the nation in shame, in public. In fact, you might like to take a note of the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 12, verse 11. Remember the time of the rebellion of Absalom. He went into the wives of David, his father, and he did it, it says, before the sun. In other words, it was a matter done publicly, as it were. It was a matter of public shame that these bodies were to be hung up before Yahweh against the sun, that all the nation may see the demonstration of the sin of those who had led in this matter of apostasy. And verse 5, it says that Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one as men that were joined to Baal Peor. And I think that when it says, Slay ye every one his men, that presumably the judges were drawn from each tribe. And so each judge from each tribe would have jurisdiction to execute judgment upon those of their own particular tribe who had gone in the matter of apostasy. Slay, he says, Moses, every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. You see that key word there, verse 3, Israel joined himself. Verse 5, Moses says, slay every one of his people that were joined unto Baal Peor. And in this chapter, brothers and sisters, a man of Levi called Phinehas is going to stand up and execute judgment. And Levi, of course, means joined. And one of the great challenges, you see, of this chapter is that we've got to decide at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, who are we joined to? Are we joined to Yahweh? Or are we joined to the world? In the end, it is that simple, really, isn't it? There's no room in the truth to have a judicious mixture of divine and profane principles. Bible study on the one night, nightclub on the next night. The priests were told that they ought not to mix the holy and the unholy. The priests were told that they had to be able to differentiate between the clean and the unclean. And any man or woman in Israel, in Numbers 25, had to decide whether they wished to be joined to Baal Peor or joined to Yahweh. But you couldn't have both, brothers and sisters, and nor can we today, young people. And so they went and executed judgment. And verse 6 says, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. You know, brothers and sisters, when I first read this story, I wondered whether what had happened, you see, was this, that it says in verse 6 that the children of Israel were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then, whilst they were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, a man came and brought a Midianitish woman in full view of the people, says the record. And Phinehas, as a result, went and slew them in the tent, verse 8. And you know, my first thought was that the only way that Zimri could do that, if he was in front of all the people of Israel who were before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, is that he'd gone into the tent of the tabernacle itself. And then one realizes that that could not be the case, that Yahweh himself surely would have smitten the man had such an outrageous thing occurred. But I think he was exactly where the record says he was. I think he was right at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation where all the godly men and women were assembled in verse 6 to weep because of the plague. This was an absolutely dreadful moment. I think he did it deliberately, of course, in full view of all the congregation. And, of course, says the record, you see what it says? He came and he brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. See, it says that, it singles them out, doesn't it? In the sight of Moses, says the record. Of course, we know, don't we, that, it's in Exodus chapter 2, isn't it, in verses 16 and 21, that we're told that Moses had a Midianitish wife. You can just see Zimri, can't you? Bringing in this woman, this Midianitish woman into the encampment, into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And there in full view, in the sight of Moses, he says, if it's good enough for our leader to have a woman of Midian, it's good enough for me. And Moses stood speechless. He was an old man, by the way, brothers and sisters. He was dead within about 4 months of this episode. He was dead within about 4 months of Numbers chapter 25. And I think that Moses was just absolutely stunned. He didn't know what to do. Nor, for that matter, did Joshua on this occasion. They were transfixed by the horror of the moment. You see, up till now, the contact with the daughters of Moab presumably had taken place in the encampment of Moab, in the encampment of Midian. But now the evil of idolatry is brought into the very center of the congregation. And don't those words in verse 6, in the sight of all the congregation, don't those words suggest deliberate defiance, a blatant act of wickedness in full view of all, and not only all, but those really who were the godly, those that were weeping, the faithful, who were assembled to lament the national wickedness that had taken place. Imagine the impact upon those people of the action of Zimri on this occasion, and Phinehas alone knew what to do. Phinehas alone responded out of a nation paralyzed. And the record says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, verse 7, when he saw it, he rose up from among the congregation. You see, these challenges in Israel had always taken place in the same spot. Did you notice that? Do you know where Nadab and Abihu were, where they perished? They were just inside, I believe, the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Do you know where Korah was when he launched his rebellion in Numbers 16? It says they brought their censers and they stood at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Do you know where Zimri comes in Numbers 25? He comes to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is always where the challenge occurs, the door of the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. And somebody's got to be the guardian of the door. It's through that door that wrong doctrine comes, that wrong practice comes. And Phinehas was the man who became the doorkeeper of the day. I'm going to come back to that thought later on. And verse 8 says, he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And the word tent, as a number of you will know in verse 8, is not the normal word for tent. It's the word in the Hebrew, hakubah. It's actually passed through the Arabic and through the Spanish into our word that we would translate as alcove. It denotes anything arched. A companion Bible calls it a pleasure tent. And the only thing we do know is it is a cognate word to the word translated the belly of the woman in the 8th verse here. And obviously the record tells us in verse 8 that the punishment fitted the crime, and the very nature of the way in which they were thrust through, both of them, with the one single thrust of the javelin, leaves one little room to doubt in what position their judgment came upon them. And you see, Phinehas saw this as an absolute affront to the holiness of the God whom he worshipped. And he determined to be the guardian of the sanctuary, the guardian of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so verse 9 says, those that died in the plague were 24,000. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from among the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, we're not going to look at verses 12 and 13 this evening, because that, God willing, will form the basis of our last study. We're going to come back to the question of the everlasting priesthood that was promised to Phinehas, and we're going to look at that in a bit more detail to see exactly what that was. But we want to look at the words of verses 10 and 11. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake, or you see what the margin says, zealous for my zeal among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Now, those of you that have got the handout for tonight will find that there is an overhead there, which gives us our four questions on Numbers 25. Perhaps we should have looked at these at the start, but let's have a look at them now. So, you see, here's our questions for tonight's study then. The first one is, in view of the fourfold prohibition of the law against the killing of another, why was Phinehas' action approved of by God as meritorious? That's really the question from verse 11, isn't it? And the second question is, how exactly did the judgment of Phinehas turn away the wrath of God from Israel and make atonement for the nation, as verse 13 is going to go on to say? And then another question, which really comes from verse 14, is, why are we expressly told that the man whom Phinehas slew was the prince of a leading family in the tribe of Simeon? Why should we be told that? And the last question is, and perhaps this is the most burning question of all, isn't it, from this famous chapter, is, when and under what circumstances should the spirit of Phinehas' judgment be emulated, and when, by way of contrast, should mercy be extended? What's the balance? When do you use the javelin? Isn't that the great question from this chapter? So let's look at the questions here, shall we, and work through them one by one. Well, this first matter then, the first question of the fourfold prohibition of the law. The references, by the way, for that are as follows. In the law, we're told on four separate occasions that you did not have the right to take the life of another. You couldn't just go up to someone and say, I think that you're behaving improperly, and take their life from them. The law forbade that. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 21, verse 12. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Numbers 35, verse 30. So a fourfold prohibition in the law against the taking of another person's life. And I think that when Phinehas therefore slew Zimri, there was a sense in which you could say that he was taking his own life into his hands, because he did that which the law did not allow him to do. What right did he have to do this? And I think the answer, you see, of this chapter, of this episode, is this, that this was not a slaying so much as a judicial execution. You see, I think that this was an extraordinary act of judgment that was brought about by an extraordinary act of evil which had provoked it. This was an exceptional circumstance, was it not? Was not this a case of absolute blatant defiance in the nation? This is not just a case of weakness in the flesh, is it? Of occasional waywardness. This was a deliberate act of defiance in full view of all the congregation and the very gravity of the crime led to a grave response. And I think the reason why God approved of it was this, that you see, what he enacted in his zeal against Zimri on this occasion exactly mirrored the divine viewpoint on the matter. What Phinehas did as he executed judgment exactly mirrored the divine view on the circumstances of Zimri and his deep unfaithfulness. Of course, it says, you know what it says there at the end of verse 13? He made atonement for the children of Israel. Now, the question is, how did Phinehas make atonement? Well, normally, in order to make atonement, you would offer sacrifice. Well, he did, didn't he? But instead of offering the sin offering of animals, he offered the sinners themselves on this occasion as a sacrifice for sin. He put them to death. And you see, I think what we've got in this chapter is this, that Phinehas' pure, single-minded, zealous passion for God was accepted by God as the exact reversal of Zimri's treason. You see, where the one had been in idolatry, absolutely unfaithful, the other man in his zealous love had been the very embodiment of faithfulness to his God, and God loved him for that. You see what I'm saying? That what Phinehas did in his spirit of pure devotion to God was the very inverse of what Zimri stood for in this chapter, of total unfaithfulness to God. And God accept, therefore, the work of Phinehas on this occasion as an exact opposite, and he took the death of the two as a work of atonement on God's own behalf, that his wrath might be stayed. And so, you see, we come to this question, therefore, of, well, when do you copy Phinehas and when don't you? You see, people say, well, we ought to show the spirit of Phinehas in ecclesial life. And you see, if that means that we ought to stand for divine principles, the answer to that is, of course we must. And one of the great lessons of Phinehas's life is always going to be, never compromise divine principles. Our holiness before God and our ability to draw near to the Father is only as strong as our ability to uphold divine principles in our lives. And if the lesson of Numbers 25, therefore, is that there are times in our life when upholding principles of God we might come into conflict with others, even hurt others in ecclesial life, then so be it. We ought to uphold divine principles. Always. But I don't think Numbers 25 it means that we should run around the ecclesia and deal with every problem in ecclesial life by casting javelins. You see, there's a balance here somewhere, isn't there? What we've got to do is capture the spirit of what Phinehas stood for, which was the upholding of divine principles, but without forgetting that the particular circumstance of the chapter itself is an exceptional and an unusual one. See, if you run around the ecclesial world with javelins in your hand, what happens is we end up with a lot of dead people in the ecclesia, but at least we're pure. But you see, that's not actually consistent with the very purpose of Almighty God himself, isn't it? You see, God has celebrated in his name that he is intrinsically positive in his character. When God says, I will be who I will be, it is a celebration of the fact that God's character is absolutely positive in his intention. And God's positive intention, excuse me, is that he wishes to recover people, he wishes to heal people, he wishes to save people, he wishes to immortalize those who have learnt to reflect him. And anyone who dies, be it from a javelin thrust or whatever else, anyone who knew the truth, once had the truth, but who dies, that's actually a failure in the divine purpose, isn't it? Not a success. See, God's objective is to save and to restore and to heal and to regather. So the balance is that divine principle should always be upheld, and sometimes perhaps javelins need be thrown, but we need to understand exactly when and why a javelin should be thrown. And all of this is related, I think, crucially to the character of the God whom we worship and whom Phinehas worshipped as well. And that character, brothers and sisters, we're told is a perfect balance. And we're told, we've heard this in ecclesial life, haven't we, that the character of God is a perfect balance between mercy and judgment. Now, would you agree with that? And the answer is, well, yes, we would agree that God's character is a perfect balance, wouldn't we? Of course we would. But if by that we mean that God's character of mercy and judgment is a perfect balance because they are of equal weight and of equal proportion, then we would say, no, that is not right, would we? You see, take the divine name which our chairman mentioned in his prayer. Now consider the balance. Yahweh Ael. Now, let's look at the two sides of the scales, shall we? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That's a perfect balance. You see, God's mercy always comes before his judgment. Shall I say that again, and in case you didn't hear that? Because, you see, I think we can say that. God's mercy always comes before his judgment. James says that God's mercy rejoices against his judgment. Why does God's mercy always come first? Because his character, his objectives, his purpose are intrinsically positive. His mercy is extended in order that people might be recovered or granted opportunity for repentance for the work of the truth. And the Bible also tells us that there is a limit to God's mercy. So the question is, when is God's mercy finished and God's judgment begin? And the answer is, fortunately in Scripture, there's, I think, an exact answer to that as well. When does God's mercy finish and God's judgment begin? And surely the answer to that scripturally is this, that God's mercy is always extended as long as there is the opportunity for the spirit of response or the chance of repentance. Isn't that what the Bible says? As long as there is chance for the spirit of response or the chance of repentance. And when that is gone in the life of a person, then God's mercy is also ended and his judgments fall. And the Bible warns that there are limits to God's mercy. So you see, we've got to work out the balance here, don't we? And you see, I think sometimes that we have to be careful with this because it's all related to the way we word things and the way we say things. It's terribly easy, you see, to say we've got to have the zeal of Phineas, and yet somehow the zeal of Phineas is always seen in the exercise of javelin throwing in ecclesial life, and that's what zeal is all about. Zeal is all about slaying people. That's the zeal of the truth. And you see, the answer is that's not actually quite right, is it? That the zeal of Phineas was being faithful at all times and in all ways to divine principles, whatever they might be. And mercy is also a divine principle. See, it's all the way you say things. You see, what if I was to say to you this, brothers and sisters, that we've got a problem in an ecclesia where there is a difficult situation that needs mercy being extended. And you know, brothers and sisters, there are those that are not prepared to extend the divine mercy. They are soft on divine principle. They are compromisers of divine principles because they will not extend mercy. And mercy is a divine quality and they won't uphold it. You see, it's all the way we say it, but somehow the upholding of divine principles tends very easily to move towards the judgment side, doesn't it? That's zeal. Zeal for God is all about being faithful to all his principles and manifesting all his character. And in Yahweh's character, his mercy reigns supreme. But what this chapter shows is that there are limits to the divine mercy, and that one cannot compromise his principles with impunity. And that the time of judgment will inevitably fall, especially as the record shows here, in acts of blatant defiance. Now, you remember we had a question about verse 14. And the question was, why are we told that the name of the man that Phineas slew was Zimri, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And I just wanted to cover off a couple of thoughts with regard to that matter. Of course, some of you will know this, but let's look at it anyway. If you come back to Numbers chapter 1 just for a moment.
Now, in Numbers chapter 1, and reading from verse 46, firstly, we read that the total number of the tribes of Israel that were numbered was 600,000, 3,550, which is 603,550. And within that number, we're told in verse 23 that the number of the tribe of Simeon was 59,300. So we've got a total population of 603,550, and within that, a total population of the tribe of Simeon of 59,300. Now come to Numbers 26, which is the chapter immediately after the disaster of the plague of Numbers 25. And we notice this. Firstly, with regard to the total number of the population, in verse 51 of Numbers 26, it says, "These were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. In other words, 601,730. So, have we gone up or down? Be careful now. We have both views. Have we gone up or have we gone down? How memory is a fading thing. All right, well, Numbers 1 said that there was 603,550, and we're now at 601,730, so we've gone down. The total population of Israel has gone down, but only by about 2,000. Now, remember the population of Simeon in Numbers 1 was 59,300. What is it in Numbers chapter 26? And the answer is in verse 14. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. From whence we deduce that Simeon had gone down in number between the two numberings by 37,000. It is by far the most enormous drop in the population of any tribe from the numbering of Numbers 1 to the numbering of Numbers 26. And I believe that therefore in Numbers 25, when it says in verse 9 that those that died in the plague were 24,000, that a great number of those who died were of the tribe of Simeon, whose numbers were absolutely decimated between the two numberings of the book of Numbers. Not only that, but of course you'll probably know also that in Deuteronomy chapter 33, when it comes to the blessing of the tribes, we're told in Deuteronomy 33, we'll just read this perhaps from verse from verse 4 of Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. He was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Verse 7, this is the blessing of Judah, verse 8, and of Levi, he said, verse 12, and of Benjamin, he said, and by the time he gets to Benjamin, verse 12, Simeon's already gone, hasn't he? He's been overlooked in the order of the tribes. There's no Simeon mentioned in the blessing of the tribes of Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Simeon was in disgrace. And they were in disgrace, brothers and sisters, because they had been, via Zimri and the whole tribe, the ringleaders of the apostasy of Numbers 25. Now come and have a look at Genesis chapter 49. Now, in Genesis 49 and verse 5, we have a prophecy that says, Simeon and Levi are brethren, Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret unto their assembly. Mine honour be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now, you see, this was a judgment brought upon the house of Simeon and the house of Levi as a judgment for the cruelty of their vengeance, verses 5 and 6. But because of the subsequent faithfulness and zeal of Levi for divine things, what was uttered by Jacob as a curse in Genesis 49 was turned into a blessing for the tribe of Levi, but remained a curse for the tribe of Simeon. Now you know what happens, because it says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Do you know how they were scattered in Israel? They were scattered in Israel because Levi had no inheritance. They were given cities scattered through the other tribes. And you know that Simeon was scattered in Israel as well, because Simeon was so decimated by the disaster of Numbers 25 that they were not given their own separate inheritance in the land of promise. They were scattered in the middle of Judah. Their cities were scattered throughout the tribe of Judah instead. It became the judgment of God upon them. But it was the blessing of Levi that they were scattered amongst Israel, because Yahweh became their inheritance and their possession because of faithfulness. And what about this phrase, I will divide them in Jacob? And you see, they were divided because one tribe moved towards Yahweh and the other tribe moved away from Yahweh. And the dramatization of that moment of time, as it were, when Simeon fell away to apostasy and Levi rose to fellowship with God, and these two tribes were divided in Jacob, the drama of that moment is captured in Numbers 25, when the hero of the tribe of Levi slays the chief prince of the tribe of Simeon. And the ancient prophecy of Jacob was fulfilled in Genesis 49 and verse 7. Now, just come back to the record, because there is another part that we need to look at just to finish this story off, because we're not quite there yet, you see. It says in Numbers 25 and verse 16, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Vex the Midianites and smite them. Now, of course, that takes us to Numbers 31, which is really chronologically, immediately follows on from Numbers chapter 25, because when you come to Numbers 31 and verse 1, we find really that the very terms and the thoughts of Numbers 25, the last two verses, are taken up here in this particular chapter. And really, this is the proper conclusion to the story and to the episode itself. It says in verse 1, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, and afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge Yahweh of Midian. Of every tribe a thousand, throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, a thousand of every tribe, 12,000 armed for the war. And Moses sent them to the war, a thousand of every tribe, them, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zer, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian, Zer, of course, being Cosby's father, the Midianitish woman. And it also says, verse 8, they slew Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Five kings and an apostate prophet. And there were six champions of the flesh slain on that day in the battle that was led by Phinehas. Why do you think Phinehas was asked to lead that battle rather than Eleazar? You see, it was obviously a holy war, really, wasn't it? It wasn't a normal battle of conquest. It was a holy war against those who had brought apostasy upon the nation. It was the divine sentence of judgment brought upon them. Well, I suppose Phinehas was sent on the basis that he who had begun a good work should be allowed to finish it. And so he sent forth, as it were, at the very head of the nation to blow the trumpets. And the silver trumpets here, as Numbers 10 verse 9 we're told, was to be sounded as an alarm before war, that God might be called to remembrance, and that they might seek his divine providence and his divine protection upon the army. And the lesson, therefore, of this chapter and of this episode is this, brothers and sisters, that it is not enough in life to love the holy. Actually, I'll stop and I'll just say that again, shall I? It is not enough in life to live... Actually, I will start that again. It is not enough to love the holy. We must also learn to abhor the profane. That's true zeal for God's holiness, you see. Most of us love the holy things of the truth on the holy days of the truth. But the great challenge most of us face is whether we also hate the profane, amongst which we move day by day. Let me show you the spirit of this chapter and this episode and this whole business in the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 6. Now, ask yourselves this question. Do you think this particular chapter was based on this story? That dreadful day when Israel was joined unto Baal Peor. The word joined, by the way, in the Hebrew means they were yoked together. Yoked together with Baal Peor. Now, you see this in the 2nd of Corinthians. Isn't this the great lesson of the episode of Numbers 25? Verse 14. 2nd Corinthians 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that what Phinehas sought to do that day? That in the fear of God he sought to perfect holiness amidst this terrible tragedy of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Actually, interesting, brothers and sisters, you know how the Apostle Paul opens this great exhortation to separateness in the 2 Corinthians, verse 11? O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. That's what Phineas means, isn't it? The mouth, you see. The mouth of brass. Which we haven't solved yet, have we? But we will come to, of course, in due course in our studies. And on a day when the rest of the nation did not know what to do, a man called Phineas stood up and executed a judgment that was accepted by God as atonement for the nation, based on his zealous love. Now, Psalm 106, just to close, in terms of just getting that balance right, you see. One of the great difficulties, therefore, is understanding, as we've said, when to execute judgment and when to show mercy. And the general answer is that we ought to show mercy as long as there's room for repentance, because that's what God does, and that's the balance of God's character. So how did Phineas know, you see, to execute judgment on this occasion? And I think that Psalm 106 gives us the answer as to why Phineas did what he did. Because you see what it says in Psalm 106, verse 28, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phineas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. So you see, what Psalm 106 tells us is that before Phineas executed judgment, God had already begun his own judgment. And Phineas knew with absolute certainty that the time for divine mercy was past, because the plague had already begun. And therefore what he did was accepted of God. Let's turn to our summary, shall we, on the piece of paper, and just read the summary thoughts through here as a conclusion to this story. Zeal and the spirit of faithfulness. That corruption of principle which is most abhorrent to God is idolatry. Idolatry is anything that supplants him as the supreme object of our affections. It is that which destroys the purity of our zeal for him. God always extends his mercy first, but where there is no spirit of response, and finally, no spirit of repentance, then his judgments fall. The action of Phineas was the very antithesis of idolatry. His pure, single-minded, zealous passion for God's honour was the very embodiment of faithfulness which God delights in. His zeal mirrored the divine viewpoint and won the divine approval. Our faithfulness to him, as no doubt was the spirit of Phineas, brothers and sisters, our faithfulness to him should be seen in the manifestation of all aspects of his character. Pray God, brothers and sisters, that in taking up, therefore, the spirit of zeal in our lives, we will learn to be faithful to our God, so that the plagues come not upon us.